It'd be great if you've got a Bible and you have Luke chapter 22 open in front of you while we think about this portion of God's Word together as we work through these last chapters of Luke's Gospel. I'm going to call this section The Road to Victory. The Road to Victory. And I do that because it's a surprising road. It may seem, as we follow through Luke's story, which we're trying to do, working through it week by week, it may seem like there's something of a sort of crunching of the gears as you move from chapter 21, where we were last time, into chapter 22. Last time, if you remember, in chapter 21, climaxes with this great moment when, despite all the trials that will come, Jesus is looking forward into the future, and he announces that great day in chapter 21, verse 27, where everyone will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory. But then as we move into chapter 22 here, we sort of hit the ground with a bit of a bump, because this does not seem to be about the great victory of the Son of Man. It's about the plot to do away with him. And the story is very swiftly going to move in the direction of the triumph of his enemies. Now, there are lots of stories that we have and that we love where, you know, you've got this key moment where there is a villain that the hero must overcome, must beat in order to be victorious. Whatever kinds of stories you like, whether it's, you know, Batman and the Joker, or whether it's the Emperor and the evil Galactic Empire and Star Wars, or, you know, Uriah Heep and David Copperfield, or Miss Trunchbull, the hideous teacher in Roald Dahl's Matilda. Whoever your sort of, whatever your stories are, we know that theme, don't we? But actually what we see here in the Gospel is more remarkable than any of those stories, because Jesus doesn't seem to be fighting against his enemies. They are just heading straight, if you like, on the road to victory. And yet at the same time as not fighting back against his enemies, he is still talking about establishing his kingdom. How is that going to work? His disciples haven't understood what's going on at all. And no doubt in part because it is just so strange. Perhaps we've lost that sense of how surprising Jesus' road to victory is, because the story is so familiar to us. You know, for the disciples, you know, they could have recognized the pattern of the story, the conflict between Batman and the Joker. If they'd been able to see those films at the Jerusalem Odeon, they would have recognized that pattern. They could get their heads around that. But here was something utterly unknown. It was a road to victory they simply couldn't recognize yet. So what's going on here? I'm going to divide the story up just into three sections for us. First of all, in verses 1 to 14, the enemies of the kingdom. The enemies of the kingdom. And the leaders of the people have been set against Jesus for quite some time by now. They are determined to get rid of him, and they are prepared to do whatever it takes. But actually lying behind their malice lies an even greater hatred. It's Luke is the one gospel writer who tells us so explicitly, verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. So you see, this isn't just a bitter rivalry in ancient Palestine. It is a cosmic battle between good and evil. That kind of language doesn't at all, by the way, suggest that Judas isn't responsible for his actions or that he was forced into it. But that as he sets his heart against Jesus, that Satan is right there urging him on. When Jesus announces the presence of his betrayer in verse 21-22, he's very clear that responsibility lies with him for his own choices. But Satan was right there urging him on. And so he, one of Jesus' own intimate circle of 12 closest disciples, goes to the chief priests in order to betray him. And that's what they most need, because secrecy is absolutely crucial, because we're told that they're afraid of the people's reaction, verse 2. Because the crowds loved having Jesus around. That's why Jesus could teach so openly in a temple each day. So they needed to manage the situation very carefully if they were going to do away with him. So of course, they're delighted with Judas's offer because here's someone who's going to know where Jesus is when the crowds aren't around. That's probably why Jesus goes through this whole rigmarole when he's arranging to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. He sends just Peter and John on and ahead, and they don't know where they're going. But they're going to meet someone with a prearranged sign who will then show them where they're going to set up and prepare for the Passover. Because, of course, that means Judas doesn't know where the Passover will be either, so he can't betray Jesus at that moment, because it's so crucial to Jesus that he celebrates the feast with his disciples. So that's how the stage is set in this chapter. His enemies are looming large over it. So what's Jesus' plan in the face of this deadly opposition? How is he going to fight back? Well, he doesn't. He's going to do something actually even more remarkable. And that is, it's through their malice that he is in fact going to establish his kingdom. It's through their hatred that he's going to achieve that end. And that's our second heading for verses 14 to 23, establishing the kingdom. Now there's a fascinating parallel here in as Jesus sends his disciples off to prepare the Passover meal. This is the second time that Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem in terms of Luke's story. Because the Passover meal has to be eaten in Jerusalem. Previously, when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what did he do? He sent two disciples to a place they didn't know with a prearranged signal to show them which donkey to get. Now, as Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem, he sends two disciples to a place they don't know with a prearranged signal as to where they're going to prepare the Passover. Well, that's just a fascinating sign, because when storytellers tell stories that they sort of reflect each other, it means they see some sort of connection there. They want us to put them alongside each other and think about them together. Now, so what's going on here? Well, that first time on Palm Sunday, when Jesus enters Jerusalem on the donkey, he is acclaimed as the King, God's chosen King. You remember the crowds around shouting, waving their palm branches, Hosanna to the King, the Son of David. But what happens when Jesus enters the city this time seems very different. This is a secretive entry. This is just him coming in quietly with his closest friends. So it doesn't look very promising at all compared with last time. But actually, as we see the scene unfold, what's actually going on here as Jesus meets with his disciples is that he is formally establishing his kingdom. He's setting his kingdom up. It's like they're having the ceremony to establish it. Now that may not seem immediately obvious to us, so just let me explain that. You see, when people established covenants in the ancient world, that's sort of when they established binding relationships with one another. One of the features of being in relationship and setting up this covenant would be that you would eat a meal together. It was a formal part of that process. Because, of course, a meal is something that binds people together. And eating together is a very valuable thing for that. It's your friends that you invite over for dinner, isn't it? Not your enemies. That's how they did it, how they formally established these covenants. It's how God did it in the Old Testament. Do you remember when he brought the people out of slavery in Egypt, in Exodus, to Mount Sinai? He sets up a covenant with them. Gives them the Ten Commandments, among other things. And then you reach a point in Exodus chapter 24 where he ratifies that covenant. They have the sort of formal ceremony to set it up. And what happens? Well, first of all, in verses 4 and 5, Moses writes down God's word for them, and then Early the next morning, Moses got up and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. Then he sent some young Israelite men to present burnt offerings and to sacrifice bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Particularly interesting there are the peace offerings. The peace offerings were a kind of sacrifice where the worshipper offered some of the meat on the altar, and then they ate some of the meat with their family as in a kind of special meal at the temple, as a kind of symbol of saying, I have fellowship with God. I'm at peace with God because we can share a meal together. That's what happens when God establishes this covenant with his people. And then in Exodus 24, further on, just to really underline the amazing privilege that God is giving to his people, in verse 9 onwards we read on, that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel climbed up the mountain at Mount Sinai. There they saw the God of Israel. This is an incredible and unique moment in the history of the world. Under his feet there seemed to be a surface of brilliant blue lapis lazuli as clear as the sky itself. And though these nobles of Israel gazed upon God, he did not destroy them. In fact, they ate a covenant meal, eating and drinking in his presence. So you see, by eating and drinking a meal shared with God, they were declaring they had this special relationship with him. He was their king, their Lord, and they were committing themselves to being his people. And now what happens here in Luke 22, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem again? He takes the Passover meal and gives it new significance, gives new significance to the bread and the wine. He offers them to his disciples as symbols of a sacrifice, just like a peace offering. You're sharing in the sacrifice. You get to eat a part of the sacrifice that proclaims you have fellowship with God. But this time, of course, the sacrifice is Jesus himself. It's the sacrifice he is about to offer, his own body and blood. And so you see, just like the meal in God's presence on Mount Sinai, this meal, the Last Supper, in the presence of God the Son, symbolizes the relationship that he's creating through his death. This is how he describes the cup of wine in verse 20. This cup is the new covenant between God and his people. He's saying, by taking part in this meal, you are saying, yes, you are my king, and I am your subject. I'm entering into this covenant that you offer to me. And notice as well how Jesus keeps on pointing forwards to the kingdom. He keeps on saying this meal is to do with the kingdom of God. He does it in verse 16. I'm not going to eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Okay, I'm setting something up here, which is going to come one day in its full, final appearance when I return as king and every knee shall bow. Then I will feast with you again. And he says it again in verse 18. He keeps on saying, look, this meal, its meaning is I'm bringing you into the kingdom of God. So actually, when he enters the city the second time, even though it looks so different to Palm Sunday, there he was acclaimed as king. Here he is, if you like, setting up his kingdom in a formal way. In a way, this is, if you like, the disciples' citizenship ceremony. Based on the sacrifice that he's about to offer, his own body and blood. There's a good opportunity for us to pause and just to make sure that we take note that this is why communion is so important. I mean, for us, baptism is kind of like our citizenship ceremony. It's the moment when we are, if you like, officially brought into the kingdom of God. You get these little changes because in the Gospels, you're kind of in this funny overlap period. The disciples are baptized ages ago back at the beginning. So for us, baptism's kind of like that citizenship ceremony, but communion is that repeated sign by which we reaffirm our part in this kingdom. We take the bread and wine, we say, yes, I have fellowship with Jesus Christ. He is my King. I gladly give my life to him. Or if you want to change the picture, it's the sign that we are part of the family because we take part in the family meal. The Apostle Paul calls it the Lord's table or the Lord's supper because he's the host. You see, the temptation in churches like ours is that we neglect the Lord's table because our emphasis is on having a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, I've got a personal relationship with Jesus. I don't need these rituals. Yes, he gave it us to remember him, but I am thinking about Jesus, so that's okay. Surely I don't need that if I've got this relationship. But that actually is completely topsy-turvy in our thinking. What would you think if you had a member of your family who never bothered coming to family meals, say Christmas dinner, or to birthday teas? And they say, wow, I'm part of the family, I don't have to prove it just by turning up to meals, do I? That's completely topsy-turvy, isn't it? Rather, we go to those family meals because that family matters so much to us. And actually, they are part of, those meals are part of what binds us together. That's why Jesus commanded us to do this again and again, to remember him, to remember all that binds us together to him and to one another as his family, as his kingdom. It's incredibly important. So let me encourage you, please do, as far as you are able, make those times a priority. That's third Sunday in the month normally at 4:30. Different next month because it's Easter, we'll be having Lord's Supper on Good Friday instead. Normally the third Sunday of the month, 4:30, and we even have a bring and share tea to eat together some more. Let me encourage you to make those real priorities because they matter to Jesus. So, as he shares the bread and wine, he's taking this great memorial feast to God's salvation, the Passover, the remembering when he saved his people out of Egypt, and he reinterprets it as being about himself, as pointing to his own death, which is incredible. I'll say it again, we forget how unbelievable it is because we're so used to the story. But Jesus is going to establish his kingdom through his enemies killing him. Okay, Satan may have filled Judas's heart because of his own burning hatred of Jesus. But in so doing that, Satan simply ensured his own defeat. The religious leaders were filled with malice toward Jesus because he threatened their status in society. He didn't look like what they thought a religious person ought to look like, all kinds of things. And by putting him to death, they simply ensured that old covenant, which they had taken and made a means of their own power, passed away forever. They simply ensured his victory. That is the power of the cross. The cross is the ultimate symbol of shame, of failure, of rejection. That's what the cross was, long before it became something that we wore around our necks. And that is Jesus' road to victory. Running in exactly the opposite direction to what the world would expect. You know, our Savior's plan of salvation is so certain that even the enemies of his kingdom, in doing their worst, can only help to establish his kingdom. That's all they can manage to do. And you see, that's the confidence we can have in all that Jesus offers us. When he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How confident can we be? Hell's fiercest assault simply means that Jesus is able to offer us bread and wine and say, look, take this, eat, drink, this is my body, my blood that I've given for you. So as we take time to ponder just how surprising that salvation is, let's just allow our hearts to fill with wonder and adoration at such a Savior, confidence in all that he offers to us. And if you're still sort of lingering, holding back, thinking, well, should I? Is Jesus for me? This is the surety, the certainty of his victory. Power even over his own enemies' fiercest malice. But also, as we think about those things, the story takes a sudden unexpected twist here at the end of our reading. So we need to consider not only that, but also what it means to be part of a kingdom that looks so unlike any other kingdom that we know, the kingdoms of this world. So lastly, let's look at the values of the kingdom in verses 24 to 30. You see, when you've got a king who offers himself as he makes his covenant with his subjects, clearly this king is going to have different values to those of the kingdoms of the world. You don't see the kingdom builders that we think of in this world as being those who act like that. You know, President Putin is not seeking to establish a kingdom for the good of his people at great personal cost to himself, is he? You're not going to see him anywhere near the front line. He makes other world leaders set the end of that ridiculously long table, doesn't he? Because he's scared of COVID. Jesus' kingdom is going to be nothing like that. But his disciples haven't quite clocked that fact yet. They can't get their head around it. So all this talk of the kingdom coming and then Jesus establishing his kingdom, setting up this covenant meal with them. Well, in no time at all, verse 24, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. It's such a clash in reality, but they just haven't seen it yet. Jesus is talking about him giving himself, giving his own life for them, and they're wondering, well, who's going to be greatest in this kingdom? Who's going to be the PM? Who's going to be in the cabinet? And so Jesus has to lay it out for them very, very plainly. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they're called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like the servant. Now you see, to be a friend of the people, or benefactor is the term there, that was a title of honor that was given to those who sort of bestowed gifts on a city. If you were a rich person and you were able to build your city, you know, some public baths or a new temple or something like that, you would be a benefactor, and you would be honored for doing that. So unsurprisingly, those who were in power tended to take this tradition and use it for their own ends as a way of buying loyalty. In fact, the Romans would often appoint benefactors over cities in a kind of obvious sort of PR stunt kind of way. They would conquer lands and then appoint benefactors over them. These benefactors would give the local people very generous grants of land and of property and all that sort of thing. Of course, what's unspoken is they used to own these lands and property before the Romans came in and took it all off them and conquered them. But then they set themselves up as the generous benefactors who were giving it back. So it sort of become a bit of a sham. But, you know, in the world of real politic, maybe that will be a good move to cement your position. Work for the Romans. But Jesus is saying, look, those kind of power games have no place in the kingdom of God. You know, the disciples have just been officially brought into the kingdom of a king who serves his people with all he has. A king who's just once again reminded them that he's going to give his life for them. And what are the disciples interested in? What's in it for me? What are the career prospects in this kingdom? Promotion possibilities. But Jesus' attitude is so radically different, isn't it? We all know, he says, that the one sitting at the table is greater than the servant who's waiting on him. Now, we might not like to put it like that in our day, but we all know it's true, don't we, in terms of power and status? And yet Jesus says, verse 27, I'm among you as one who serves, not like someone who sits at the table. My kingdom is like unlike anything you've ever seen before. And this isn't just posturing. This isn't like the politician who turns up and dons the same outfit as all the rest of the workers and then tours around the factory whilst all the photographers are there being photographed in the overalls and then takes the overalls back off, puts his tailored suit on and drives off in his limousine. This isn't that. This is a servant king who truly will give at the greatest imaginable cost to himself for the good of his people. That is the shape of his kingdom. So, you see, to be a part of that kingdom, to identify as members of that kingdom by taking the bread and the wine that he's given us, is also at the same time to insist that among us it will be different. Verse 26. Among us it must be different. Because the character of our king has got to shape the values of us, his subjects, too. I'm among you as one who serves, Jesus says. And so that must be the shape of our lives in his kingdom too. That doesn't mean that he doesn't love to reward his servants. You see that at the end in verses 28 to 30. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. But you see, he's saying to his disciples, you can only get that right, you can only understand that properly once you've got the shape of the kingdom right. This is not going to be like getting a peerage if you give enough money to the party. It's a very different kind of reward. It's going to look very different to greatness in the world. And as we follow in the footsteps of our king, we will find that this kind of servant greatness is costly. Doesn't usually lead to honor or recognition. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that nobody else knows the ways in which you've served. It doesn't matter that you aren't put on a pedestal because of that, because your king sees it and is pleased with that service, and he will reward it. Because let's not lose sight of the fact that, strange though this road to victory seems, enduring so much suffering at the hands of his enemies, the triumph of his kingdom is sure. Remember that in giving his disciples the bread and wine, he was constantly pointing them forward, saying, this is the promise of what is coming. There is a kingdom coming where we will feast with him eternally. So let's live for that day. Set your hope on that salvation. Let that set your priorities. Let set your heart on the King who even gives us his life so that we can be part of his kingdom. And as we do so, let's follow gladly in the path that our King has marked out for us. Let's take a few moments in quiet just to reflect on this part of God's word, and then we'll sing to close our service.